We've been looking at a single verse. A single verse which I have said is possibly, arguably, the most important statement in the whole of Scripture. And that verse, of course, is 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16. And that verse states, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. Well, really, it doesn't state that at all. That is the New King James Version, but it is better rendered in the ESV. All Scripture is breathed out by God. In fact, in the original, it's even more briefly expressed. All Scripture, God breathed. Just three words. And we have been considering the significance of that verse, of that statement. Not an entire verse, of course. And we have seen that it puts the Bible, and we identified all Scripture as the Old Testament and the New Testament, much as we have it, although, of course, the statement strictly applies only to the original autographs, as they were written down by the biblical authors. But we have every confidence through the multitude of copies of the Scriptures, thousands upon thousands of copies. We have every confidence that we can trace back and eliminate copying errors, eliminate scribal additions, eliminate things that do not appear to be common to the threads that lead back to the original. And therefore we have a very, very high degree of confidence that our Old and New Testaments are in fact an accurate rendering of the original autographs. We have seen that it means that when we turn to the Bible, when we open our Bibles, we are not conversing, if I can put it this way, we are not conversing with the Bible authors. We're not conversing with Moses or with Isaiah or with David. We're not conversing with Paul or with John. We are conversing with God. Because the Scripture, that which we have written down, the Scripture is God-breathed. And in order to understand a little more clearly what it means that Scripture is God-breathed, I referred you to the statement of King David relating to his own contribution to Scripture, the Psalms that he wrote in 2 Samuel chapter 23 and verse 2, where he says, "The Spirit of the Lord spoke by me, and his word was in my tongue." Who wrote the Psalms? David wrote the Psalms, using all his personality, all his experience, all his poetic ability, all his lifetime of difficulties and struggles. They're all poured into the Psalms. You find the character of David expressed there. The Psalms are written by David, but in writing them, or dictating them to a scribe, no doubt, in writing them, the Spirit of God was in his tongue, was speaking through him. Now, who wrote the Psalms? The Spirit of God wrote the Psalms. And David wrote the Psalms. There's no contradiction there. And that we can generalize, surely, to the whole of Scripture. That is what Paul is doing here. He is generalizing such specific references as that, and such specific references in many of the prophetic books, where we read, "Thus says the Lord." And then we get a statement which the prophet, you're telling us, has come directly from God. But that is generalized here. All Scripture is breathed out by God. And we have tried to trace the implications of that. Because, you see, if that is true, it bestows upon Scripture an utterly unique character. And that is why I say it's arguably the most important verse in the Bible, because it defines the Bible. It defines what the Bible is. It is the Word of God, and not only as a pious expression, but as a veritable reality. And we moved on from trying to understand what it meant for Scripture to be God-breathed to see the implications of that fact. And I divided the implications into into objective implications and subjective implications. The objective implications are really just one implication, namely that the Bible is utterly reliable. It is authored ultimately by God through the human authors, but nevertheless it is authored by God. It was the Spirit of God speaking through David that produced the Psalms. And therefore we can rely upon the Bible. There is a great deal of confusion in Christian circles about this in these days. People say, well, the Bible contains the Word of God, but it is not in itself the Word of God. There are people who say, well, yes, the Bible is reliable in all spiritual matters, in all things pertaining to God and our relationship with God, but when it comes to things like science and history and archaeology and cosmology, no, we don't have to believe it, because they were limited by the knowledge or the ignorance of their time. The Bible writers could not possibly understand the knowledge we have now about the physical universe that is around us, or the history of mankind. So yes, they've got a lot of things wrong in the Bible in terms of history. We know better now than they did, but they can be relied upon when they're talking about God. Now that is utter nonsense. Either we can rely upon what the Bible says, or we can't. You can't differentiate. You can't say, oh, well, that bit of the verse is true because it relates to God, and that bit of the verse is in error because it says something about the cosmos or about ancient Near East history. If all Scripture is inspired by God, if all Scripture is God-breathed, then it is reliable in everything that it deals with. It doesn't deal with everything, of course. It doesn't teach us calculus. It doesn't teach us how to run a four-minute mile. There are many things that the Bible doesn't tell us. It is concerned with God revealing to us those things which are necessary for life and godliness. That's what Peter says, all things that pertain to life and godliness. They are here. They are all we need for salvation. Well then, that is the objective implication of God-breathed Scripture. But then we spent more time looking at the subjective implications. And by subjective, I mean the implications that affect our experience of God. And we've looked at the way that God-breathed Scripture brings us into an experience of the person of God, the way it brings us into an experience of the proximity of God, and the way it brings us into an experience of the power of God. And tonight I want to round off this series by showing how God-breathed Scripture brings us into an experience of the purpose of God. And in order to do that, I want us to look back just one verse from 2 Timothy 3:16 and to consider verse 15. Paul says to Timothy, "From childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. In fact, it is because he has made that statement in verse 15 that he goes on in verse 16 to say that all Scripture is God-breathed. In other words, the God-breathed character of Scripture is an explanation of why the Scriptures are able to make us wise for salvation. Now, so the two verses are intimately linked. But what I want us to do tonight is to ask the question, what does it mean that Scripture is able to make us wise for salvation? In what way does the Scripture, the God-breathed Scripture, make us wise for salvation? The old-fashioned versions, unto salvation, wise unto salvation. And I rather like the use of that word unto, although it's archaic, because it suggests a movement of bringing us to salvation. What does it mean then that Scripture is able, has the power to bring us into a understanding, a knowledge, a wisdom concerning salvation? Well, at the very least, it means that Scripture tells us what salvation is. You see, every religion in the world, every cult, every movement, every political movement, every ideology offers salvation in one way or another. They mean different things by salvation, of course, but all the ideologies of this world, whether religious ones or political ones or philosophical ones, are seeking to offer us as people some kind of salvation, some kind of deliverance from the human condition and the problems and troubles that we experience both as individuals and as societies. So salvation is on offer. There's a salvation supermarket out there, and we can go along and we can choose whatever kind of salvation we want, and different people have set up their stalls, as it were, to offer us different kinds of salvation, different understandings of salvation. Scripture, if it is God-breathed, is going to offer us the real thing, not a counterfeit, not an imitation. It is going to offer us genuine salvation. That is what it's all about. And that, I believe, is the first way in which Scripture makes us wise for salvation. Because it is God-breathed, we can rely upon its definition of salvation. I don't want to spend too much time fleshing this out, but let's turn back to the section, the verses that I quote so often. And I hope you don't get bored with the fact that I keep turning to these verses. They're in Ephesians chapter 2, and the first 10 verses, and very quickly run our eye through these verses to show what the Bible means by salvation. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 to 10. You he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins. Now that tells us immediately from what we need to be saved. It goes on in verse 2. You were dead in trespasses and sins. You walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. We are delivered in salvation from so much, from so many things. We're delivered from spiritual death. We are delivered from the course of this world. We are delivered from the prince of the power of the air, that is Satan. We are delivered from the disobedience that he works, as it were, within the heart of the unbelieving soul, among whom also we all had our conduct in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as others. What does salvation mean? It means that we are delivered from the wrath and righteous judgment of Almighty God. And so when Paul says to Timothy, Scripture is able to make us wise unto salvation, in 2 Timothy 3:15, he is telling us, first of all, that Scripture tells us what salvation is, as distinct from the many other ideas that are around. But not only does he tell us in verses 1 to 3 of Ephesians 2 what we have been delivered from, he tells us in verse 4 how this deliverance, this salvation, comes about. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. So salvation involves a work of God in which people who are spiritually dead are made spiritually alive. It is associated with the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, but we don't have time to go into the detail there. But it tells us that salvation involves a transforming miracle in the life and heart and mind of a person who is subject to it. The one who receives salvation is the subject of God's miraculous regenerating power, bringing the dead to life, and that is an essential factor in salvation. Now, many religions, many branches of so-called Christian religion, who do not believe that. But if these are God-breathed scriptures, they are able to make us wise as to what salvation is, and we get that par excellence in this passage in Ephesians 2. It's a result of God's mercy, we're told. It's a result of God's eternal love. It's nothing to do with us, because being dead in trespasses, we cannot do anything. A corpse is incapable of activity, of action. God has made us alive together with Christ. And not only that, verse 6 tells us that salvation involves God raising us up. It's not just that he comes along to the graveside and pulls us out and puts us on our feet and says, okay, now get on with your life. No, it doesn't finish there. It begins there, but it doesn't finish there. God has a purpose for us. He lifts us, he raises us together with Christ, and makes us sit together with him in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And then in verse 7 we're told the purpose of all this, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. That's what grace means. Something given. Something undeserved. Something unexpected even. A gift of grace. For by grace you have been saved through faith. That not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. Not of works. It gives a negative there. Tells us very clearly that we are not saved by our works. Salvation, genuine salvation, the real article, is not obtained by our good works. The reason for that is very clear. we cannot do any works that are truly good in the sight of God because of our sinful natures. This is a salvation that's got to be bestowed by grace, got to be given. It's got to be given through faith. It involves faith in Christ. It's another essential mark of the salvation that is genuine. And then finally in verse 10, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. We are saved to live a kind of lifestyle that glorifies God in heaven. So the first thing then that God breathed Scripture does to make us wise to salvation is to tell us what salvation is, so that we seek the right thing, so that we understand the nature of genuine salvation. But then the second way in which God, speaking through the Scripture, makes us wise for salvation is through his call. He calls us through the gospel, through the Scriptures. Now, don't throw anything at me, but I'm going to turn you back to Romans chapter 8, I think at least four different preachers in recent months have taken you to Romans chapter 8, and more than one of them to the scripture I'm going to take you to, Romans 8:28. Well, at least one benefit of all that is that you get to know these scriptures off by heart through sheer repetition. But you know in verse 28 of Romans 8. Paul says, we know all things work together for good to those who love God, to those, listen, who are called according to his purpose. There is a call of God that comes to us through the Scriptures. I became a Christian through reading the New Testament. And it happened because suddenly I realized God was speaking to me. God was calling me on a personal level. He was calling me into fellowship with himself. And of course in John 10 we know very well that the Lord Jesus speaks of this call. He says, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9, we are told about that call. Peter is speaking to these Christians who are dispersed throughout the whole of the Middle East in those days, scattered by persecution, and so on. And he says in verse 9 of 1 Peter 2, you despised and persecuted believers, you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's own special people, that you might proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. You were not once a people, but you are now the people of God. You had not obtained mercy, but now you have obtained mercy. We are called. We are called, and in 2 Peter 1 we read, and he says that we have been called, in verse 3, we have been called into the knowledge of Christ by his glory and virtue. It is as God has opened our eyes to see the glory of Christ, or the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, as Paul puts it in 2 Corinthians 4. It is through the vision of Christ, the revelation of Christ to our personal hearts through his glory and his virtue. We have recognized his utter sinlessness and therefore his ability to be our sin bearer, to take away our sins. By his glory and his virtue, he has called us into fellowship with himself, into the knowledge of him. So there is a call. And Scripture brings us that call because it is the Word of God. It is God-breathed. And as we read Scripture, God calls us. Now, he does this in a sovereign manner. The wind, said the Lord Jesus, talking to Nicodemus, the wind blows where it likes. You hear the sound of it, but you don't know where it's come from or where it's going. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit. This regenerating work, this effective call that God addresses to those whom he has given to Christ before the foundation of the world, this effective, or to use the theological term, effectual, this effectual call comes to us at a time of God's choosing, through means of God's choosing. We may go for years in ignorance. We may sit under biblical ministers and preaching for years and not be called, and yet then one day, suddenly, God speaks to us through his word. And we hear the call of God. And we are the called. We become the called. We join that community of those who are called according to the purpose of God. But thirdly, I want to point out to you something that may not have struck you. He says in verse 15, to Timothy, from childhood, you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. Now, to think about it, you might say, hold on a moment. Timothy is a pastor, he's a preacher, he's a missionary, a companion of the Apostle Paul at various times. Timothy is here exhorted to preach the word and so on and so forth. Timothy's been a Christian for a very long time. So why doesn't Paul say that the Holy Scriptures were able to make you wise unto salvation? But you see my point. He's using a present tense statement. The Holy Scriptures are now able to make you wise unto salvation. Well, wasn't Timothy made wise to salvation a long time ago? Wasn't he called out of darkness into the marvelous light of Christ a long time ago? Yes and yes. But Scriptures are still able to make him wise to salvation now. And that applies, of course, to us. Now, how do we resolve this apparent dilemma, contradiction? We don't need to turn to it, in Romans chapter 13 and verse 11, we are told that it is high time to awake out of sleep. Talking to Christians, writing to Christians, it is high time to awake out of sleep. For now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. So you see, Paul is here using salvation, the word salvation, if you like, in two different senses. There was a time when these people believed. They were saved. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. Salvation, in that sense, is a past experience for them. They were saved. They are saved. But Paul says, now our salvation is nearer than when we were saved. And of course, what he is telling us is that salvation is not only an event in which we are brought to spiritual life, in which we are regenerated by the Spirit of God. It is not only conversion. It is not only our first experience of knowing God through through faith in Christ. It is an ongoing process. Salvation is a process. And it is a process that is unfolding and will only be complete when we are with Christ. In fact, it will only be complete when Christ returns and manifests the church. The glorious liberty of the sons of God will be manifested, he says in Romans 8, to all the world. Salvation, therefore, in one sense, is still future. And we have that statement in Philippians, which is why I chose to read that portion from Philippians chapter 3. We have this statement. You see, Paul is talking about his experience of Christ. He says, I have suffered the loss of all things, and I've counted them loss for Christ. He goes on to say, he discovered, if you like, in verse 8, the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and so on. I am found in him, verse 9, not having my own righteousness, which is of the law, but the righteousness which is from God by faith. And so on. He's talking about his past experience. He's talking about his conversion and his knowledge of Christ. But then in verse 12, he says this, not that I have already attained. I haven't got there. I haven't arrived yet. In spite of all that I have experienced, in spite of the mercies of God that have been shown to me, in spite of the many revelations concerning the gospel and the truth of God that have been given to me as an apostle, in spite of all the preaching I have done, I have not yet attained. I've not made it. I haven't got there. Not that I have already attained. Or am already perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. I don't count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. He's using the imagery of the race track, of course, of athletics. The goal is the finishing line, and he is bending every sinew, every muscle is devoted to one objective, to reach that finishing line, and to get there first, ideally. He is pressing forward. I am forgetting the things which are behind, he says. They're past. There's water under the bridge. And I am stretching forward. I'm reaching forward to the things which lie ahead. Pressing toward the goal for the prize of the upward call in Christ Jesus. Therefore, he says, let as many as are mature have this in mind. That needs to be underlined. You see, it's not enough that we sit back and say, well, I'm saved. That's great. God has forgiven my sins, and I can now relax. Paul's not relaxing, is he? For all that he has known of God, for all that he has done in the service of God, Paul is not relaxing. Is racing. Or we can go to another epistle, the first letter to the Corinthians, in which, in chapter 3, Paul uses a different illustration. And I don't think we need to turn to it, you're familiar with it. He says, I, as a wise master builder, have laid the foundation. And then he says, there is no other foundation that anyone can lay but that which has been laid, which is Christ Jesus, the Lord. And there's a foundation. And then he says, we are building on that foundation. Now, it may well be that he's talking particularly about those who minister the word of God and who seek to be teachers of others. But I think it means it has a general application. and I think we can apply it to ourselves. Whoever we are, if we are Christian believers, we are building upon the foundation that is Christ. But some, he says, are building with wood, hay, and straw, while others are building with gold and silver and precious stones. And Paul says, the day will declare it. There's coming a day when every one of us, every believer, every unbeliever as well, but every believer, we're thinking about believers now, every believer will stand before the judgment seat of Christ to give an account of the things he has done in the body. We have to give an account, you have to give an account, and I have to give an account to the Lord Jesus Christ in that day of judgment concerning what we have done with our Christian lives. And Paul says our work, our building, what we have built upon the foundation will be tested by fire, and the wood, hay, and the stubble, well, it's going to be burned up. There'll be nothing left but a smoking ruin. But interestingly, he adds, they will be saved, but so as by fire. Because they're building on the foundation of Christ, they will not be lost. They will be saved. But they will suffer loss. Because that which they have built, the way they have used their life, the priorities they have set in life, the way they have or have not served the living God in whatever capacity he has enabled them to do, they will have nothing left to show for it. They will scrape an entry into heaven. They'll be saved. They'll be there. But oh, what loss. Oh, what sadness. Oh, what tragedy that Christians should live out their lives in such a way that there is nothing to show for the life that they have led in Christ. But then there are others, he says, well, they've been building with durable material, gold, silver, precious stones. And that will stand the test of fire. That will last, that will be durable. And to switch to the language that Peter uses in that passage in 2 Peter, they will be ministered an abundant entrance into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. That's verse 11 of 2 Peter 1. Brings it into focus and lays upon us a responsibility in the grace of God that has brought salvation. And he says, but also for this very reason, giving all diligence. Add to your faith virtue. It's that word, diligence. And I think that word is important. Giving all diligence. And he later repeats that word. And he is insisting that we should work hard at this question of adding to our faith. Building. It's a similar analogy to Paul's idea of building upon the foundation that is Christ. We've got faith. That's great. We're saved, that's great. But add to your faith, says Peter. Because you have it, verse 5, for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith. Now we're not going to look at these things individually, just to see the kind of thing he's saying. I don't think he means this to be an exhaustive list. Add to your faith virtue, diligence, virtue, knowledge, self-control, perseverance, godliness, brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness, love. Here are things that you've got to build on the foundation of Christ. These are things that Peter says we need to do, because if we don't do them, or verse 9, if we don't do them, he who lacks these things is short-sighted even to blindness and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins. Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent. Verse 10. Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. For if these things are in you and abound, you will not stumble. Indeed, he says, verse 11, they will minister to you, they will supply to you an abundant entrance, a triumphant entrance, if you like, into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Do you see what these exhortations are saying? They are saying that we have to be diligent in our application of God-breathed scripture, which therefore can make us wise unto that future salvation, that glorious entry for which we look into the everlasting kingdom of God. It is by God-breathed scripture that we receive the instruction, the exhortation, the diligence, if you like, that will bring us triumphantly to the conclusion of our Christian life and to our entry into glory with Christ. But if you don't do these things, if you are not adding to your faith, if you are not building with gold, silver, and precious stones, then you're wasting your life. You've forgotten, says Peter, that you've been cleansed from your sin. You're not taking advantage of the liberty that is yours in Christ, the liberty from sin, to go out there, as it were, and live a life that glorifies God. Oh, my dear friends, this is so important. We are not to just sit back and relax and say, well, we're saved, we're okay, there is therefore nothing for us to do. There is a race to be run. Let us lay aside every weight, says Hebrews 12, and the sin that so easily besets us, and let us run with patience, with endurance, the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith.